The following Stealing the Mind of America presentation by Ray Comfort is entitled Hell's Best Kept Secret. For a complete audio and video teaching tape catalog, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177.
In the late 70s, God very graciously opened an itinerant ministry to me. As I began to travel, I found that I had access to church growth records and found to my horror that something like 80, even 90% of those making a decision to Christ were falling away from the faith. That is, modern evangelism with its methods was creating 80 to 90 of what we erroneously call backsliders with every 100 decisions for Jesus. Let me make it more real for you. In 1991, a major denomination in the U.S. was able to obtain 294,000 decisions for Christ. That is, in 1 year, 294,000 decisions. But unfortunately, they could only find just over 14,000 in fellowship. That means they couldn't account for something like 280,000 of their decisions. And this is normal, modern evangelistic results from local churches right up to large crusades, and something I discovered way back in the late 70s. I began to make it a matter of urgent prayer and studied the gospel proclamation of men like Spurgeon, Wesley, Moody, Finney, Whitfield, Luther, and others that God used down through the ages. And I found they used a principle which is almost entirely neglected by modern evangelism. I began teaching that principle and was eventually invited to base our ministry in Southern California specifically to bring the teaching to the Church of the United States. Now, things were very quiet for the first 3 years until we received a call from Bill Gothard in Chicago. He had seen the teaching on video. He flew me to San Jose, where I shared it with 1,000 pastors. He put it on video and screened that video in 1992 to 30,000 pastors. The same year, David Wilkerson called from New York. He'd been listening to the teaching in his car, called me on his car phone, and flew me 3,000 miles from L.A. to New York to share the one-hour teaching with his church. He considered it to be that important. And recently I heard of a pastor who had listened to the one-hour audio tape 250 times. I'd be happy if you'd listen just once to this teaching, which is called Hell's Best Kept Secret. The Bible tells us in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. What is it that the Bible says is perfect and actually converts the soul? Why, Scripture makes it very clear. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, to illustrate the function of God's law, let's just look for a few moments at civil law. Imagine if I said to you, I've got some great news for you today. This is good news. Someone has just paid a $25,000 speeding fine on your behalf. You'd probably react by saying, what are you talking about? Doesn't make sense. I don't have a $25,000 speeding fine. My good news wouldn't be good news to you. It'd seem foolish to us. But more than that, it would be offensive to you because I'm insinuating you've broken the law when you don't think you have. But if I was to put it this way, it may make more sense. On your way to the meeting today, the law clocked you at going 55 miles an hour through an area set aside for a blind children's convention. There were 10 clear warning signs stating that 15 miles an hour was the maximum speed, but you went straight through at 55 miles an hour. What you did was extremely dangerous. There's a $25,000 fine. The law was about to take its course when someone you don't even know stepped in and paid the fine for you. You are very fortunate. Can you see that telling you precisely what you've done wrong first actually makes the good news make sense? If I don't bring clear understanding you violated the law, then the good news will seem foolishness, it will seem offensive. But once you understand that you've broken that law, then that good news becomes good news indeed. Now, in the same way, if I approach an impenitent sinner, someone whose understanding is darkened, and say, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, it'll be foolishness to him and offensive to him. Foolishness because it won't make sense. The Bible says that. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And offensive, because I'm insinuating he's a sinner when he doesn't think he is. As far as he's concerned, there are plenty of people far worse than him. But if I take the time to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, it may make more sense. If I take the time to open up the divine law, the Ten Commandments, and show the sinner precisely what he's done wrong, that he has offended God by transgressing his law, then when he becomes, as James says, convinced of the law as a transgressor, then the good news of the fine being paid for will not be foolishness, it will not be offensive, it will be the power of God unto salvation. Now, those few thoughts in mind, by way of introduction, let's now look at Romans 3, verse 19, and we'll look at some of the functions of God's law for humanity. Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So one function of God's law is to stop a sinner's mouth, to stop him justifying himself and saying there's plenty of people worse than me, I'm not a bad person. No, the law stops the mouth of justification and leaves the whole world, not just the Jews, but the whole world guilty before God. Next verse. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. God's law tells us what sin is. 1 John 3:4 says sin is transgression of the law. Romans 7 verse 7. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. And then Paul says an amazing statement that I want you to remember. He said, no, I had not known sin, but by the law. Paul says he didn't know what sin was until the law told him. No, I had not known sin, but by the law. In Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So another function of God's law is to act as a schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified through faith in his blood. See, when you go up this morning and looked in the mirror, all you wanted to do was see what damage has been done during the night. And when you see an outstanding hairstyle, puffy eyes, pale face, you say to yourself, I must clean up before I go public. So you go from the mirror to the water to wash. God's law is like a mirror. When we look into the perfect law of liberty, we should see, hey, we're all as an unclean thing and all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. And once we see ourselves in truth, we then go from the mirror of the law to the water of the blood of Christ to wash. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified through faith in his blood. God's law doesn't help us. It just leaves us helpless. It doesn't justify us. It just leaves us guilty before the judgment bar of a holy God. And the tragedy of modern evangelism is that around the turn of the century, when it forsook the law and its capacity to drive sinners to Christ, modern evangelism had to find another reason for sinners to respond to the gospel. And the issue that modern evangelism chose was the issue of life enhancement. The gospel degenerated into Jesus Christ will give you peace, joy, love, fulfillment, and lasting happiness. Now, to illustrate the unscriptural nature of this very popular teaching, I'd like you to listen very carefully to this following anecdote, because the essence of what I'm saying pivots on this particular point, so please listen very carefully. Two men are seated in the plane. The first is given a parachute and told to put it on as it would improve his flight. He's a little skeptical at first, as he can't see how wearing a parachute in a plane could possibly improve the flight. After a time, he decides to experiment and see if the claim is true. As he puts it on, he notices the weight of it upon his shoulders, and he finds he has difficulty in sitting upright. However, he consoles himself with the fact he was told the parachute would improve the flight, so he decides to give the thing a little time. As he waits, he notices that some of the other passengers are laughing at him because he's wearing a parachute in a plane. He begins to feel somewhat humiliated. As they begin to point and laugh at him, he can stand it no longer. He slinks in his seat, unstraps the parachute, and throws it to the floor. Disillusionment and bitterness fill his heart because, as far as he was concerned, he was told an outright lie. A second man is given a parachute, but listen to what he's told. He's told to put it on because at any moment he'd be jumping 25,000 feet out of the plane. He gratefully puts the parachute on. He doesn't notice the weight of it upon his shoulders, nor that he can't sit upright. His mind is consumed with the thought of what would happen to him if he jumped without that parachute. Now let's analyze the motive and the result of each passenger's experience. The first man's motive for putting the parachute on was solely to improve his flight. The result of his experience was that he was humiliated by the passengers, he was disillusioned and somewhat embittered against those who gave him the parachute. As far as he's concerned, it'll be a long time before anyone gets one of those things on his back again. The second man put the parachute on solely to escape the jump to come. And because of his knowledge of what would happen to him without it, he has a deep-rooted joy and peace in his heart, knowing that he's safe from sure death. This knowledge gives him the ability to withstand the mockery of the other passengers. His attitude toward those who gave him the parachute is one of heartfelt gratitude. Now listen to what the modern gospel says. It says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll give you love, joy, peace, fulfillment, and lasting happiness. In other words, Jesus will improve your flight. So the sinner responds, and in an experimental fashion, puts on the Savior to see if the claims are true. And what does he get? The promise, temptation, tribulation, and persecution. The other passengers mock him. So what does he do? He takes off the Lord Jesus Christ. He's offended for the word's sake. He's disillusioned and somewhat embittered, and quite rightly so. He was promised peace, joy, love, fulfillment, and lasting happiness, and all he got were trials and humiliation. His bitterness is directed at those who gave him the so-called good news. His latter end becomes worse than the first, another inoculated and bitter backslider. Saints, instead of preaching that Jesus improves the flight, we should be warning the passengers that they're going to have to jump out of the plane, that his appointed a man who wants to die, and after this the judgment. And when a sinner understands the horrific consequences of breaking God's law, then he will flee to the Savior solely to escape the wrath that's to come. And if we are true and faithful witnesses, that's what we'll be preaching, that there is wrath to come, that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness. You see, the issue isn't one of happiness, but one of righteousness. It doesn't matter how happy a sinner is, how much he's enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, without the righteousness of Christ, he'll perish on the day of wrath. The Bible says riches profit not on the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Peace and joy are legitimate fruits of salvation, but it's not legitimate to use these fruits as a draw card for salvation. If we continue to do so, sinners will respond with an impure motive lacking repentance. Now, can you remember why the second passenger had joy and peace in his heart? It was because he knew that parachute was going to save him from sure death. And as a believer, I have, as the Apostle Paul says, joy and peace in believing, because I know the righteousness of Christ is going to deliver me from the wrath that's to come. Now, with that thought in mind, let's take a close look at an incident on board the plane. We have a brand new stewardess. It's her first day. She's carrying a tray of morning hot coffee. She wants to leave an impression on the passengers, and she certainly does. Because as she's walking in the aisle, she trips over someone's foot and slops that boiling hot coffee all over the lap of our second passenger. Now, what's his reaction as that boiling liquid hits his tender flesh? Does he go, man, that hurt? Mm-hmm. He feels the pain. But then does he rip the parachute from his shoulders, throw it to the floor and say, the stupid parachute? No. Why should he? He didn't put the parachute on for a better flight. He put it on to save him from the jump to come. If anything, the hot coffee incident causes him to cling tighter to the parachute and even look forward to the jump. Now, if we're put on the Lord Jesus Christ with a biblical motive to flee from the wrath that's to come, when tribulation strikes, when the flight gets bumpy, we won't get angry at God. We won't lose our joy or peace. Why should we? We didn't come to Jesus for a happy lifestyle. We came to flee from the wrath that's to come. And if anything, tribulation drives the true believer close to the Savior. And sadly, we have literally multitudes of professing Christians who lose their joy and peace when the flight gets bumpy. Why? They're the product of a man-centered gospel. They came lacking repentance, without which you cannot be saved. I was in Australia some time ago. Australia is a small island off the coast of New Zealand. And I preached sin, law, righteousness, holiness, judgment, repentance, and hell, and I wasn't exactly crushed by the amount of people who want to give their hearts to Jesus. In fact, the air went very tense. After the meeting, I said, there's a young guy down the back who wants to give his life to Jesus. I went down the back and found a teenage lad who could not pray the sinner's prayer because he was weeping so profusely. Now, for me, it was so refreshing because for many years, I suffered from the disease of evangelical frustration. I so wanted sinners to respond to the gospel, I unwittingly preached a man-centered message, the essence of which was this. You'll never find true peace without Jesus Christ. There's a God-shaped vacuum in your heart only God can fill. I preached Christ crucified. I preached repentance. A sinner would respond at the altar. I'd open an eye and say, oh no, this guy wants to give his heart to Jesus. And there's an 80% chance he's going to backslide. And I'm tired of creating backsliders. So I better make sure this guy really means it. He better be sincere. So I'd approach the poor guy in a Gestapo spirit. I'd walk up and say, what do you want? He'd say, I'm here to become a Christian. I said, do you mean it? He'd say, yeah. I said, do you really mean it? He'd say, yeah, I reckon. Okay, I'll pray with you, but you better mean it from your heart. It's all right, okay, all right. You bow your head sincerely and pray this prayer after me and sincerely mean it from your heart, sincerely, and make sure you mean it from your heart, sincerely. Make sure you mean it, sincerely. Oh God, I'm a sinner. And I'd watch him, he'd say, oh God, I'm a sinner. And I say, man, why isn't there a visible sign of contrition? There's no outward evidence the guy is inwardly sorry for his sins. And if I could have seen his motive, I would have seen he was 100% sincere. He really did mean his decision with all his heart. He really sincerely wanted to give this Jesus thing a go to see if he could get a buzz out of it. He tried sex, drugs, materialism, alcohol. Why not give this Christian life a go to see if it's as good as all these Christians say it is? Peace, joy, love, fulfillment, lasting happiness. It'd be a fool not to give it a try. He wasn't fleeing from the wrath that was to come because I hadn't told him there was wrath to come. There was a glaring omission from my message. He wasn't broken in contrition because the poor guy didn't know what sin was. Remember Romans 7 verse 7, Paul said, I had not known sin but by the law. How can a man repent if he doesn't know what sin is? Any so-called repentance may be merely what I call horizontal repentance. He's coming because he's lied to man. He's stolen from man. But when David sinned with Bathsheba and broke all 10 of the 10 commandments, when he coveted his neighbor's wife, lived a lie, committed adultery, committed murder, dishonored his parents, thus dishonored God, he didn't say, I've sinned against man. He said, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. When Joseph was tempted sexually, he said, how can I do this thing and sin against God? The prodigal son said, I have sinned against heaven. Paul preached repentance towards God. And the Bible says godly sorrow works repentance. And when a man doesn't understand his sin is primary vertical, he'll not exercise biblical repentance. It'll be superficial, experimental, and horizontal. And when tribulation, temptation, and persecution comes, he'll fall away for the word's sake. A.B. Earle, famous evangelist, said these words. He said, I have found by long experience that the severest threatenings of the law of God have a prominent place in leading men to Christ. They must see themselves lost before they will cry for mercy. They'll not escape danger until they see it. Now, folks, I'm going to do something rather unusual. I give you my word, I'll not embarrass you. But if you were thinking of something else, as I read that quote from A.B. Earle, I'd like you to lift your hand up. But before you do, I have a confession to make. When I was reading that quote from A.B. Earle, I wasn't listening either. I was thinking of something else. I was thinking, nobody's listening to me, they're all thinking of something else. So to illustrate a very, very important point, if you were thinking of something else, as I read that quote from A.B. Earle, and you've got a clue A.B. Earle is of what he said, could you lift up your hand real quick and nice and high? Come on, it's usually two-thirds. Seems to be about that here today. This teaching is called Hell's Best Kept Secret. For years we tried to get an audio tape master with nothing going wrong on it. Every time this teaching is given, something goes wrong with the sound, or some distracting noise, and we'd get an audio tape and it all the way through the tape, a master. Or there'd be a gap of silence, 15 seconds in the middle of an important anecdote, so the whole teaching didn't make sense. But about 3 years ago, I was in Chicago, a large church, sophisticated sound equipment, and they were able to give me a one-hour audio tape with nothing wrong on the whole tape, except during the one-hour teaching, the tape had to be turned over manually. And so they lost one sentence, seven words or something like that, to cut it out. That one word, one sentence they had to cut out of a one-hour teaching was, Satan doesn't want you to hear this message. So I want you to gird the loins of your mind, squeeze that 4 inches of sponge between your ears, and listen intently to this quote from A.B. Earle, a famous American evangelist, who had 150,000 converts to substantiate this claim. This is what he said. I have found by long experience that the severest threatenings of the law of God have a prominent place in leading men to Christ. They must see themselves lost before they will cry for mercy. They will not escape danger until they see it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 says these words, but we know that the law is good if anyone uses it lawfully for the purpose for which it was designed. The Bible says God's law is good if it's used lawfully for the purpose for which it was designed. We have a bread knife at home. It's a large knife. It's very sharp. It's a good knife if I use it to slice bread. If I plunge it in my neighbor's back, it's not a good knife. But the problem isn't with the knife. It's with the hand holding the knife. And God's law is good if it is used lawfully for the purpose for which it was designed. Well, what was God's law designed for? The following verse tells us, the law was not made for a righteous man, but for sinners. And it even lists the sinners. Homosexuals. Fornicators. Folks, if you want to reach a homosexual for Christ, Don't get into an argument with him over his lifestyle. You see, the Bible says this. Homosexuals exchange the truth of God for a lie. They burn their last one for another. And they refuse to retain God in their knowledge. Their minds become reprobate, and they're very, very difficult to reason with because of this. Well, how, therefore, should we confront the issue? Well, the Bible tells us, by using the law. It was made for homosexuals. Now, if you get our email newsletter, which you can freely get through our website, raycomfort.com, you'll know that I take a team every Friday night, when I'm able, to Santa Monica. I have a permit to preach there. Tens of thousands of people go up and down this open mall. Now, we have a heckler's microphone. I have a microphone. The heckler has a microphone in front of me 20 paces. It sits in the crowd. This is so the crowd can share their thoughts and share their heart and let go of any anger, etc. Some time ago, we had a crowd of about 150. A young lady with a friend, her partner standing next to her, says, "I'm a lesbian." And a friend nodded next to her. She had the heckler's microphone. She was defiant. Her whole attitude was, "So how are you going to handle this publicly?" So all I did was say to her, "Have you ever told a lie?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Have you ever stolen something?" She says, "Yes." I said, "Well, by your own admission, you're a lying thief." Now, her mouth was immediately stopped. You could see the expression of faith. Remember, the law was given to stop every mouth and leave the whole world guilty before God. She looked bewildered. She didn't know where to take it. She just walked back to the crowd quietly. See, her aim was to manipulate me into looking like a, quote, gay basher. Instead, she found herself publicly in the hot seat of having sinned against God, despite her sexual orientation. So why should we use the law with homosexuals? Because the law was made for homosexuals. And if we try to isolate homosexuality and deal with it in any other way, despite our loving motive, we'll still paint the church as being, quote, gay bashers. If we want to bring a Jew to Christ, we should lay the weight of the law upon him. As happened to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Remember when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, to whom was he speaking? Jews. They weren't ordinary Jews, they were devout Jews. The word devout means they grasped hold of well. Oh, they were Jews who ate, drank, and slept God's law. So when Peter stood up to preach, he didn't preach wrath, judgment, law, holiness, righteousness. They knew all that. The law was a schoolmaster. It brought the knowledge of sin. He just told them the good news of the fine being paid for them, and they were pricked in their heart and cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. Same with Nathanael, who was an Israelite indeed, in whom there was no guile. He was a humble Jew who therefore was instructed out of the law. The law was a schoolmaster to bring him to Christ. Same with Nicodemus. When Nicodemus came to Jesus, he acknowledged his deity. He came in a humble attitude. So Jesus gave him grace. Biblical evangelism is Lord of the proud, as we see Jesus do in Luke 18 and I think Luke 11. And grace to the humble. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble, and we should walk in his steps. The law was a schoolmaster to bring Nicodemus to Christ. If you want to bring a Muslim to Christ, Muslims accept Moses as a prophet. They accept Jesus as a prophet. We'll give them the law of Moses and strip them of their self-righteousness by the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He just brought out the spirituality of the law. The Bible says in Isaiah 42, "He shall magnify the law and make it honorable." And that's what Jesus did. It was his ministry. To magnify that law. Not one jot nor tittle of the law shall fail, he said. And he expounded the law to show its true meaning. It goes right to the heart. Think of the woman caught in the act of adultery. They were going to stone her to death because she had transgressed the seventh commandment. She found herself between a rock and a hard place. She had no avenue of escape but to fling herself at the feet of the Son of God. And that's the function of God's law, to condemn. He said, "But you can't condemn sinners. Saints, they are already condemned." John 3 verse 18, "He that believes not is condemned already." All the law does is show him himself in his true state. It's like this, ladies. You have a wooden table in your living room. You dust it down. It's dust free, it's clean. Then you draw back the curtains and let in the early morning sunlight. What do you see on the table? Dust. What do you see in the air? Dust. Did the light create the dust? No, the light merely exposed the dust. And when you and I take the time to draw back the curtains of the Holy of Holies and let the light of God's law shine upon a sinner's heart, all that happens is that he sees himself in truth. The commandment is a lamp and the law is light. That's why Paul said, by the commandment, sin became exceedingly sinful. In other words, it was the law that showed Paul's sin in its true light. Now, it may be beneficial today if I share with you how I witness on a one-to-one basis. I would never, ever approach a complete stranger and say, Jesus loves you. Why? Because there's no biblical precedent for it whatsoever. It's merely modern tradition. If I wanted to witness to a complete stranger, I wouldn't even say to him, I'd like to talk to you about Jesus Christ. See, if you're in a deep sleep and I wanted to awaken you, I wouldn't use a flashlight in your eyes. It's going to offend you. I'd use a light dimmer. And the Bible says the servant of the Lord must be gentle unto all men. First the natural, then the spiritual. Why? Because the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They're foolishness to him, because they're spiritually discerned. And I believe the biblical precedent for personal witness is in John chapter 4. When Jesus approached the woman at the well, he began in the natural, water. Then he swung to the spiritual. Then he brought a knowledge of sin using the law of God, specifically the seventh of the Ten Commandments. And then he revealed himself to her. So when I want to witness to a complete stranger, I begin in the natural realm. This is how I make my approach. Listen, you'll find this very interesting. I walk up to a complete stranger and say, how you doing? Isn't that powerful? He might say something like this. I'm pretty good, how are you? I say, I'm pretty and good. Now, having a spirit of perception, I perceive this man is congenial. He's friendly. He has just asked about the well-being of a complete stranger. He said, how are you doing? So I feel at liberty to make an approach. And so I do this by using our gospel tracts. And I'd like to digress very slightly to share with you some of our tracts, because so many people write to us and say they find personal witnessing so much easier because of these gospel tracts. We sold 3 million in the last year. And this is why, because they're kind of unique. This one here is our Titanic tract. It goes down well. Printed on card, I like to say to teenage girls, just to identify with them, if they look closely on the ship, they can see Leonardo da Cappuccino having a cup of coffee. It says on the back, Titanic collectible. So when I give it to people, I say, here, this is a collectible. Hold on to it. Worth a lot of money in 100 years. People say, I'll be dead in 100 years. I say, well, read the back then. It'll tell you what to do. We've been fortunate enough after negotiation with Hollywood to get pictures straight from the latest Star Wars movie. We produced Star Wars collectibles, and these go like hotcakes on a cold day in Alaska. This one here is very popular. This is our Y2K track that's shaped like a human hand holding a track. All you do is slip it up your sleeve, and when someone takes the track, they take your hand. They call it a handout. This is our round to it. You know, you mow the lawns when you get around to it, T-U-I-T. This one is called Something to Think About. You give it to people and say, here's something to think about when you get around to it. Here's around to it. Folks, this one is real popular. One guy purchased 35,000. He liked it. It's shaped like a wallet, die cut on cardboard. And you open up, credit cards. Open up again, and it gives the text. We call this the wallet. I thought of that name. Let me show you how to give it out. Folks, you just throw it down. We've got a 6 weeks training course on that one. I've seen people steal that tract. Folks, on a more serious note, this one is our school shootings tract. It's printed on cardboard. It's shaped like a bullet. Kids who kill kids. How can we stop the bloodshed? On the back, also shaped like a bullet, but in a tombstone, it says, in memory of those murdered while at school. And we didn't plan it this way, but when you open it opens up to the shape of the two tablets of God's law and said the reason kids kill kids is because we've stripped a generation of the moral law, so we have a generation who can lie, steal, and kill without qualms of conscience. But this one here is the one I use with complete strangers because it is the icebreaker. It's called the curved illusion track. Let me use my pulpit model. Which looks longer to you, pink or blue? Well, obviously the blue. Isn't that cool? For those of you listening by tape. You should have been here. Anyway, it's an optical illusion. It's nothing to do with the color. You know, I think I've figured out why this happens. It's to do with light. When I do it in a dark room, I can't see it happen. Anyway, I say to this complete stranger who's proved himself friendly by asking about my well-being, I say, hey, check this out. Look at this. This is great. Which looks longer, pink or blue? He says, obviously the blue. So I swap it up. He says, whoa, what are you doing? Brain. Whoa. Look, they're the same size. It's an optical illusion. You can have that. It's got the gospel on it. You can have that. He says, whoa, thanks a lot. Pink, blue, pink. Wow, thanks a lot. Then I give him the wallet. He says, man, am I going to have fun with this at work tomorrow? Then I put my hand in my pocket and say, I've got another gift for you. And I reach into my pocket and get a penny with the Ten Commandments pressed into it. This is such a powerful little tool. It's legal to do this in the U.S. You can press pennies with an image. If you hit it with a hammer, breaking the law. But if you press an image into it, it's considered art. Now, we've got a machine that prints these out, presses the pennies out. The machine was very expensive, but I guess it's been worth every penny. So I say, here, I've got a gift for you. He takes hold of it. He says, what is it? He says, it's a penny with the Ten Commandments pressed into it. Now, all I'm doing is putting out a feeler to see if he's open to spiritual things. And most people say, Ten Commandments on a penny. Wow, that's great, the whole ten. So I can see he's open to spiritual things. So I say, so do you think you've kept the Ten Commandments? He says, yeah, pretty much. Haven't killed anyone. Yet. So I say, let's go through them. Have you ever told a lie? He says, yeah. I say, what does that make you? He says, a sinner. I say, more specifically, what does it make you? He says, well, man, I'm not a liar. I say, well, how many lies do you have to tell to be a liar? 10, and across your forehead and the bell rings. Isn't it true? You tell one lie, it makes you a liar. He says, you're right, yeah. I said, what are you? He says, a liar. Have you ever stolen something, even if it's small? He says, oh, no, no. I said, come on, you're just admitting me that you're a liar. So, have you ever stolen something, even if it's real small? He says, yeah, I have, actually. So what does that make? He says, thief. So now Jesus said, if you look upon a woman and lust after her, you commit adultery with her in your heart. Have you ever done that? Yeah, plenty of times. I said, well, by your own admission, you're a lying, thieving, adulterer at heart, and you've got to face God on judgment day. We've only looked at three of the Ten Commandments. Ever use God's name in vain? He says, yeah, a bit of a habit I've been trying to break out. So instead of using a four-letter filth word to express disgust, you've taken the name of the God who gave you life, the holy name of your Creator, and brought his name down to the level of that filth word to express disgust. It's called blasphemy, and the Bible says the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And folks, when we look at those commandments, they sure bring light to us and show us what we are in truth. Number one is, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. That means we are commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves, to a point where Jesus said, our love for God should be so great that our love for mum and dad, brother and sister, and our own life should seem like hatred compared to the love we have for the God who gave those loved ones and that life to us. And the Bible says there's none that seek after God. No one can say, I've kept the first of the Ten Commandments. The second is, you should not make yourself a graven image, either with your hands or your mind. Will one say, my God isn't a God of wrath and judgment. My God's a God of love and mercy. He would never create hell. Well, if someone says that to you, agree with them. Say, you're right, your God would never create hell, because he couldn't. He doesn't exist. He's a figment of your imagination, a place of imagery. You've shaped a God to suit your sins. You've said, I'm the potter, you're the clay, and you've made a God to suit yourself. It's called idolatry. It's the oldest sin in the book, and the Bible warns idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. We've looked at the third. The fourth is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. As a non-Christian, I went for 22 years knowing that God gave me life, and never once did I say, God, you gave me life. You gave me every pleasure I've ever attained. What do you require of me? One day in seven? I violated that commandment. Fifth, honor your father and mother. I blew that in my teenage years, just an attitude. And the Bible says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. The sixth is, you shall not kill. But Jesus said, if you get angry without cause, you're in danger of judgment. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. We've looked at the seventh, eighth, ninth, and the tenth is, you shall not covet. And all of us can say, I've never desired something to belong to somebody else. And the final nail in a coffin is, whosoever shall keep the whole law yet offend in one point, the same is guilty of all. You don't have to break 10 laws to have the police after you. Just break one. Justice will chase you. If you're hanging by a 10-link chain and only one breaks, you're going to fall. Now, with this knowledge, the man I'm witnessing to is now able to understand that he has sinned against heaven. It brings a knowledge of sin. Now, folks, some of you are probably thinking, well, I could never walk up to a complete stranger and say, excuse me, you're a lying, thieving adulterer at heart. Neither could I. Neither would I. Just using simple biblical principles, I've drawn out a confession of sin from him. So I say to him, if God judges you on the day of judgment by the standard, the Ten Commandments, do you think you'll be innocent or guilty? He says, oh, guilty. So do you think you'll go to heaven or hell? And the usual answer is, heaven. So why is that? You think God is good and he'll overlook your sins? See, that's it. God is good and he'll overlook my sins. Also, try that in a court of law. Standing in front of a judge, you've committed murder, a heinous crime. The judge says, you're guilty, all the evidence is in. Anything to say before I pass sentence? And you say, yes, judge, I think you're a good man and you've just let me go. Judge, so you're right about one thing. I am a good man, and because of my goodness, I'm going to see that you're punished. And the very thing that sinners are hoping will save them on the day of judgment will be the very thing that will condemn them. The goodness of God, because if God is good, he must by nature punish murderers, rapists, thieves, liars, fornicators, blasphemers, and those who have lived contrary to the inner light that God has given to every man. Now, folks, I said I would never approach a complete stranger and say you're a lying, thieving adulterer at heart without getting to know him first and using a biblical principle. And listen very carefully. I've witnessed like that to hundreds, maybe thousands of people on a one-to-one basis. And I don't think I have ever seen anyone offended by that approach. You say, you're kidding. Well, what's he going to say? I always have believed that adultery was right. He can't justify himself in the face of that law. It stops his mouth. Why? Romans 2 verse 15 tells us. Would show the work of the law written in their hearts, the conscience bearing witness. The thoughts of meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Conscience means with knowledge. Con is with. Science is knowledge. With knowledge, when we lie, steal, lust, fornicate, blaspheme, commit adultery, we do it with knowledge that it's wrong. God has given light to every man, and on the day of judgment, we'll be without excuse. So with this knowledge, which his conscience confirms, he's now able to understand that his sin is primarily vertical, that he has sinned against God, that he's an enemy of God in his mind through wicked works, that God is angry with him every day, that he's by nature a child of wrath, that he is storing up wrath that will be revealed on the day of wrath. He can now understand that he's weighed in the balance of eternal justice and found wanting, and now he can understand why Jesus died, to redeem us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. God commanded his love toward us, and that while we yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's as simple as this. We broke God's law, Jesus paid our fine, and all who exercise repentance towards God and faith toward Lord Jesus Christ receive remission of sins. Their case is dismissed through a lack of evidence. All their sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus. John Wesley, in writing to a young evangelist, said, preach 90% law and 10% grace. 90% law, 10% grace. Well, think of it like this. I'm a doctor, you're a patient. You have a terminal disease. I have to break the news to you. How would I do it? Probably like this. Now come in, sit down, I have very serious news for you. You have a terminal disease. I see sweat come to your brow, I think, good, he's seeing the seriousness of the situation. Then I bring out medical charts, I bring out medical books, I bring out x-rays, and for 10 minutes, I convince you this poison has seeped through your system. For 10 whole minutes, I speak of nothing but this terrible disease and its horrific consequence. 10 minutes! How long, then, do you think I'm going to have to talk about the cure? Not long at all. I say, oh, by the way, there is a cure. You say, give it to me. What has happened is that your knowledge of this terrible disease and its horrific consequence has made you desire the cure. And that's the function of God's law. See, Jesus said, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. How many sinners do you know of who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness? I bet you can't think of any. The Bible says they love darkness, they hate the light. Neither will they come to the light, lest their deeds be exposed. They drink in iniquity like water. The unregenerate mind has as much desire for the word righteousness as a 4-year-old boy has for the word bath. There's no point. But the night of my conversion, 1972, April the 25th, 1:30 in the morning, I was confronted with God's law and his demands. And I realized that God required truth in the inward parts. And that God saw my thought life, and nothing was hid from the eyes of him with whom I had to do. For every idle word I speak, I have to give an account thereof on the day of judgment. And God considers lust to be the same as adultery, hatred the same as murder. I began to see on the day of judgment, when all that guilt, all that sin comes out as evidence of my guilt, I'd be found guilty and end up in hell. So I began to say, what should I do to be made right? I began to thirst after righteousness, because the Lord did its work in preparing my heart for grace. Charles Spurgeon said, they will never accept grace until they tremble before a just and holy law. Martin Luther said, Satan, the god of all dissension, stirs up daily new sects. And last of all, which of all other I should never have foreseen or once suspected, he hath raised up a sect such as teach that men should not be terrified by the law, but gently exhorted by the preaching of the grace of Christ. What was he saying? He was saying Satan has stirred up a sect. He said, I never would have foreseen this or even suspected it. The sect is saying that men should not be terrified by the law, but they should be gently exhorted by the preaching of the grace of Christ, which sadly, adequately sums up most of contemporary evangelism. In Acts 28:23. It says, Paul expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. You see, when we use the prophets, when we say to someone, hey, study Bible prophecy, look at earthquakes, floods, diseases, famines, homosexual increase, pestilence, all these signs, Jews getting Jerusalem back. What we do is we speak to his intellect and create faith in the word of God. Someone says, oh, all these prophecies, all lined up. Whoa, the Bible is a supernatural book. It creates faith. When we speak of prophecy, when we speak out of the prophets, we speak to a man's intellect and create faith in the word of God. But when we speak out of the law of Moses, we speak to a man's conscience, and with the help of God, bring conviction of sin. And folks, if we deal in the realm only of, and I always use prophecy, but if we deal in the realm of prophecy only, and not out of the law of Moses, Paul spoke out of the prophets, both out of the law of prophets and out of Moses, will reap false conversions. Fill the church with false converts. But that's another teaching dealt with in depth in our audio and video series. And folks, I'd like you to judge the word I've shared with you today. Be as the Bereans, search the scriptures and see if these things are so. And then find yourself a sinner and experiment on it. Instead of saying, well, I was searching for real joy and peace, and when I became a Christian, all my problems disappeared. And I'm real happy now. Huh? I don't know what problems were until I became a Christian. Suddenly I found out a battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We enter the kingdom of God through much tribulation, the Bible says. My wife witnessed to a guy in Hawaii many years ago. He was in the Navy. He had believed their glossy advertisements. Join the Navy, see the world. What did he see? He saw the sea and hard work. He couldn't wait to get out. He was a deserter at heart. If they had said to him, hey, join the Navy, hard work, but we'll develop your character. Then they have a guy who says, oh, I know what I'm getting, and I'll stay with it. So we've got to be honest in our gospel proclamation. And the way to bring a sinner to Christ is to show him the promises of Christianity, tribulation, temptation, persecution, and everlasting life. And the only way to obtain everlasting life is through repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they don't have a knowledge of sin, they won't repent. Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed through lack of knowledge of the law. Read the whole verse. If a man has no knowledge of God's law, he'll not exercise biblical repentance. And Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll perish. So folks, as we draw to a close, with every head raised and every eye open and no music playing, I want to speak to your will and conscience, not your emotions. I want to ask you, if you have made your calling and election sure, did you come to Jesus for a happy lifestyle, something missing in your life? And now you know as a Christian, something's radically wrong. You lose your peace and joy when the flight gets bumpy. You have no zeal for the lost. You couldn't care less about the fact your neighbor's going to hell. And the Bible says, without love, all my faith is worth nothing. The Bible says, examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. And if you're not in the faith, if you're not sure, if I made you doubt today, how would you be on your deathbed? How would you be on judgment day when multitudes will say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, depart from you, worker of lawlessness. I never knew you. No regard to the divine law. Let everyone that names the Christ, name of Christ depart from lawlessness. Same word. So make your calling election sure. Examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. And if you're not sure today, make sure. I'd love to pray for you. I'll remain up the front. You remain in your seat. If you'd like to be included in a short prayer for any reason, I'd like you to slip your hand up nice and quick. God bless you. Wait another 5 seconds for the double-minded. Anyone else? This is so important, folks. This is a token of humility. Everyone who is proud of heart is an abomination of the Lord. Humble yourself today. Okay, let's bow in prayer and pray for these dear ones that have humbled themselves this day. Father, we pray for these dear folks that have raised their hand as a token of humility, saying, God, please do a work in my heart. We pray there be a fresh understanding of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, that we would hear the thunderings and see the flashes of lightning in Mount Sinai, and that the fear of God would fill our hearts as it did Israel. And through the fear of the Lord, we would depart from sin. Help us to understand the cross and to see Jesus, evidently set forth and crucified, to redeem us from the curse of the Lord. It's as though you enshrouded the cross in blackness, that creation may not see the face of the Son of God as he agonized to fulfill the demands of that law and to express your love for sinners such as us. Break our hearts in such love, and may the gratitude arise and put a fire in our bones that we may live to your will and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you'd like information about purchasing this presentation on videotape, or for a tape catalog of all of the Stealing the Mind of America audio or videotapes, or for future conference information, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177. Or you can write to Compass at 460 Canfield Avenue, Suite 1000, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83815.